Good morning, folks. Welcome along this morning. Welcome to those via the computer as well. It's good to gather today as God's people. And the question as we start is, how do you make a church failure-proof? How do you make a church failure-proof? I think the question probably behind the question that you need to ask yourself first, is what do you actually mean when you say failure? What does it mean for a church to fail? Because I think in a broader sense, you could just mean a church that has failed to continue the mission that Christ has called us towards when he returned to heaven is a church that has failed. And that would be a good warning for 2 Peter, because Peter spends time talking about those issues. He spends time warning Christians about how to live in the meantime before Jesus returns. But we don't need to necessarily look that far. We could just look around us. We could just look at the empty churches around our state. If you drive through the country, particularly through some of the agricultural regions of South Australia, you will notice that most towns are filled with churches, and that you will find that many of those churches, well, at least once upon a time, it must have been the case that those churches were needed, that they were full, that there were people attending them, and now most of them are empty. Many of them are being used as halls for other purposes. Many of them are big, drafty buildings with a small number of people gathering on a Sunday. Now, I mention country churches not because churches fail in the country or anything like that. Quite the opposite. It's just more noticeable within a smaller community. It happens in a city as well. One of the houses that Dee and I used to live in for years had an old Uniting Church just up the road. It had been Dee's grandma's church when she was younger. She had attended there for many years. And two generations later, it had been converted into a house. Someone was living in a fairly luxury estate there. So how do you failure-proof a church? I'm hoping that most of us gathered here this morning would be sad to think that it could be the case that in two generations' time, our church might not exist. Don Carson, who's a Canadian theologian and writer, once said that it takes two generations for a church to lose the gospel. Two generations, essentially, for a church to fail. He said this is how it works. The first generation believes the gospel and proclaims the gospel and acts in society in ways that demonstrate what they believe. And the second generation, the ones that come after them, assume the gospel message. And because the gospel message is assumed, they assume we're all insiders, so we all must know it, they stop talking about it, but they keep going with the programs that the first generation began. And so the third generation grows up never having heard the gospel, because it was always assumed, so they've forgotten it entirely and decide that they can go and find better ways to spend their time. Now we think surely that's not us. We think we're a gospel church and we work hard to make sure that we're known to be a gospel church, but in truth, no church is ever more than two generations away from extinction. We might think we're secure, but really we're like the big banks were just before the global financial crisis, the ones that they said were too big to fail. It doesn't matter how healthy a church might look, it is never more than two generations away from extinction. And so we come back to the question that we asked at the start, how do you failure-proof a church? How do you failure-proof, more to the point, our church? Because that's our role, isn't it? So when you think about the future of this church after you're gone, what do you want to see? Or more to the point, what don't you want to see happen in the life of our church? So that's the challenge of 2 Peter. That's what he's writing here all about. He's saying, what do you want the church to be after you're gone? He's saying it to those of us living here now. That was the original context as well. Now, as we're going to see as we go on through this section of the letter, Peter writes the letter knowing that very likely he won't be around much longer. He probably won't see these people in the flesh again. And so he writes because he wants to know that the church he's invested in will continue to thrive after he's gone. Not just because he wants to have a great legacy knowing that his church has continued, but knowing that he will see these people again, knowing that their eternal destiny depends on it. Paul says a very similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 2. There in verse 19, Paul writes this about the Thessalonian church. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Now, as individuals, as people, we spend a lot of time planning for what will happen after we're gone, right? We think as we get older about what will happen to our family, what will happen to our estate, all of those kinds of questions. We want to make sure that the people that we care about are looked after when we are gone. But what about the faith of the people that we leave behind? What about the generations to come? Right, and that's the context that Peter writes into here. We're starting in verse 12, and already in verse 12, you start to see some repeating ideas. In verse 12, Peter writes to them, "I will always remind you of these things." And then in verse 13, he writes, "I think it is right to refresh your memory." And then in verse 15, "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So you get where Peter's going with this, don't you? He wants them to remember. And we think that makes sense. Of course, Peter wants them to remember because we know that most of the New Testament letters are written to churches in the early days of the church, and those letters are written there to them to help them start to get established as a church. And we think, oh, well, Peter's writing to a young church. He wants to see them established in the gospel. Isn't that nice that he's looking after those young Christians? It makes us feel a little bit superior to look back at this church and say they needed to be reminded of those simple truths that we've known for years. But then you read the rest of those sentences, and Peter actually says, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." So he's not writing to baby Christians to teach them the gospel. He's writing to Christians who are firmly established in the truth. He's not telling them anything they haven't heard before. They're not a little baby church that needs to be led along by the hands as they're gently taught the simple truths of the Bible. They are mature Christians who know the truth and learned it from one of the apostles himself. And Peter says they need to remember. We can't look down on these guys. And yet, three times he says to them, "You need to remember." Why do they need to remember if they are firmly established in the truth? Well, I think that Peter is onto the same thing that Don Carson was, which we spoke about at the start. I think Peter knows that the danger is not that these people have never heard the gospel before. The danger is that they will begin to assume it after he is gone. Now, we saw there already that Peter's writing at the end of his life. In verse 13, he says that he wants to refresh their memories so long as he lives in the tent of this body, knowing that I will soon put it aside. Now, that language that he uses there, that language of a tent, is a reference back to the tabernacle. If you're familiar with that, that's the tent that Israel had made to meet with God before they built the temple. It's the same word that John uses to speak of Jesus in John 1:14, when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He literally says the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. He's saying that Jesus was exactly like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and Peter refers to his body in the same way because Peter knows that grand promise that God has made of his presence with them, his presence in him, just like Jesus had promised. But the point of using that language of a tent is that it is temporary. It's just like when you go camping. You don't plan to stay in a tent forever. You plan to go home to something more substantial. And Peter is looking forward to that eternal presence. So this body, this life, this dwelling that he has, he says, is temporary. And he'll explain that in the letter. Either we will die or Jesus will come back, whichever comes first. We will go on to live in that eternal presence of God. And so the question is, what do we leave behind? And that's Peter's concern in writing here. How do we ensure that the next generation doesn't assume the gospel, but values it dearly and continues to proclaim it to the next? What is our role in ensuring that that happens? Now, Peter has already given us some hints. If you remember back in verses 5 to 7 last week, and if you don't remember, it's right there on the page that hopefully you still got there. Peter gives us a list of characteristics that we should prioritize in our lives. He writes there, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." Right? That is Peter's guide to how do we failure-proof the church. What is he doing? What does he want them to do? How does he instruct them to make sure that the gospel is kept front and center? He doesn't speak about false teaching, which might be surprising to us. He will get there, and that's what we'll talk about next week, but he doesn't start there. That's not where he wants to begin. And that's significant for us because it is very tempting and very easy for us as Christians to begin by defining ourselves by what we are not. We can often begin by looking at those things that we want not to be and trying to say, well, that's what we are not. But that's not where Peter starts. Peter starts with the gospel and what the gospel means for those who hold firmly to it. And you would notice as you go through that list of things that they are progressively more things that we are to do as much as they are things that we are to believe. Peter starts by reinforcing what a life looks like that is patterned on what is good and what is right and what is true. And here's why I think he does that. I think he speaks here into the danger of tribalism. And a tribalism is when we start to define ourselves more by which group we belong to rather than who we are to be. It's when we look at other groups of people and say, well, we're not like them and we're not like them because we belong to this group over here and that's what makes us good. We are insiders and they are outsiders. That's what tribalism looks like. But the danger of that, what we begin to do as we live like that, is we begin to simplify what it means to belong to Christ. Because if it's simply a matter of which tribe you belong to, suddenly the only question is whether you're an insider or you're not. Rather, we seem to miss being able to say, I am in Christ, and this is what it looks like to be a person in Christ, which is where Peter starts. If we're in that tribalism mentality, we will reduce the gospel to a set of markers that we can use to distinguish between insiders and outsiders. Now, that can be useful. It can be helpful in evaluating what we hear. And as we speak about false teaching next week, we'll see how that can be a useful thing to be able to say why something is wrong. But it's not helpful for working out positively what God calls us to be. And that's where Peter begins. At the start, we said the first generation believes and the second assumes or neglects the truth. And that's what tribalism does. It assumes that we have the gospel. So let's start to focus on the consequences of the gospel. Peter points us back to the truth. We need to begin by proclaiming the truth. He spends the whole first chapter on the truth. And to come back to where we picked up this week, that begins with an urging to remember. Remember the truth. So, do you remember the truth? And we say, oh yes, of course I do. Of course I know the truth. I've heard the gospel before. But he's not just asking, have you heard the gospel before? He's not just asking, have you ticked all the boxes that you need to tick? He's asking, do you remember? If you remember that list of elements that he spoke about through verses 5 to 7, this is what he's talking about. That's what it looks like to remember the truth. Are you dwelling in the truth? Have you added those fruits of the Spirit? Is it fresh? We'll come back to that at the end. But ultimately, we are either engaged in understanding and passing on the gospel to the next generation, or we are leaving it to be assumed and neglected. The important question to start with is not, do you belong to the right camp? The important question is, what are you doing with the truth in your own life and in the lives of others? Now, Peter will say more about that. But what he wants to do, first of all, is just to remind us of how we can trust the truth that we have. He gives us two reasons, two sources of information, two reasons for confidence in the truth of the gospel. And he introduces the first one there in verse 16, as he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of Christ's majesty. That's the first one. The second one he introduces in verse 19. He says we also have the prophetic message. So looking at that first one from verse 16, the gospel is an eyewitness account. He says that what he taught them and what we have read through the Gospels is in the story of Jesus, not just cleverly devised stories. What does he mean by cleverly devised stories? Well, it simply means that the Gospel story is not just something that has been put together to try to trick people into believing in God. Right? You've probably heard of that kind of thing before. If you've heard of Joseph Smith, who knows who Joseph Smith is? Few people know who Joseph Smith is. Joseph Smith is the founder of Mormonism. He started the religion less than two centuries ago by going off on a long hike through the wilderness by himself, where he tells us that some angels appeared, gave him some magic golden plates written in a heavenly language that only he could read, and they allowed him to translate them, but then took them away so that he couldn't show them to anybody else to prove what he had learned. And coincidentally, it happened to make him a lot of money and give him a lot of influence over people as well. That's Joseph Smith and his cleverly devised story. L. Ron Hubbard is another one. Does anyone know L. Ron Hubbard? A few more people know L. Ron Hubbard. He is the founder of Scientology, or was the founder of Scientology. He was also a science fiction writer before he became the founder of Scientology, which you would think should have tipped a few people off. But again, he moved from science fiction to religion, worked out there was good money there, started a huge worldwide movement, which again made him a lot of money. And that's the pattern, isn't it, of cults and movements. People create them in order to trick others into giving up their money. And you may have heard that as a criticism of the church. Perhaps you've heard people say things like, well, the church only wants to get at your money. They'll always start talking about it sooner or later. You might have heard people say, well, the church is just a big tax dodge. It's only there to avoid paying taxes. Watch out, they'll be in on the scam soon enough. Well, Peter's response is that we are not just creating a story in order to trick people. Peter's response is that he and the other New Testament writers were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of what, exactly? Well, eyewitnesses of Jesus and his life, obviously. That's what we know we have in the Gospels. That's what they say that they are and affirm in one another. But he has a specific event in mind here. He speaks of a voice coming to him from heaven. He speaks of a voice that said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He speaks of this experience that happens on top of a mountain, and all of it lines up with what we have in the Gospels as the Transfiguration. If you've not come across the Transfiguration before, it's a story that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a story that speaks of who Jesus is. That's what the Transfiguration is all about. They knew the earthly Jesus, the man who had worked and walked and acted among them. At the Transfiguration, they see Jesus transformed into his heavenly glory, and they are completely overwhelmed. Peter, James, and John, who were there with him, see who Jesus fully is as the Son of God. Peter says, we were there. We saw him. We know who Jesus is. That's at the heart of the truth of the gospel. It's about who Jesus is. See, there are a lot of things that we can disagree on as Christians. We had communion at the morning service. Does it matter whether we use grape juice or cheap port at communion? Does it really matter? See, some people have very strong views on this issue of what people should drink at communion or what we should eat at communion, but they don't really matter. We're not going to start excluding people from our church based on what they think about grape juice. You could talk about things that you think perhaps are more serious. You could talk about something like baptism, or you could talk about alcohol. And Christians have different views on what they think are the right ways to approach these things. You could make a whole list of things that, as believers, we disagree on. And in fact, it's been happening since biblical times. Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? And in the end, the New Testament writers say it doesn't really matter. But there are things that do matter. We have to agree on who Jesus is. We have to agree on his identity as God's Son. We have to agree on the authenticity of his message, the baptism, the transfiguration, the cross, the resurrection. We have to answer the call that God has made to listen to him. Now, there's an urgency in that as well. Jesus doesn't just want people to claim his name for their camp. He doesn't just want people to say, yep, I'm a Jesus person, and then go on living as if nothing were different. He wants people to listen to him and hear him. He wants people to follow him. And that's what Peter is talking about here as he calls the church to remember. Faith leads to action. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's not enough just to know the memory verse. We are called to live it. And it's not just the Gospels. Peter's been speaking here about the eyewitness account of Jesus, but he has another point in verse 19. He says we have another witness to Christ as well. Not only do we have the New Testament witness, we have the prophetic message. Now, the prophetic message, that is Peter's fancy way of talking about the Old Testament. As they understood it, and as we understand it for that matter, the Old Testament was recorded for us. The Bible, as the Jews had it, they didn't call it the Old Testament. That would have been strange, not having anything else. But the Bible, as the Jews had it, was passed on by the prophets, beginning with Moses in the first five books of the Bible, all the way down to Malachi, which we'll be looking at here in a few weeks. That's the prophetic message that Peter is talking about here, the whole of the Old Testament. And his point, though, is not about what it is, but about how it came about. See, the prophets didn't just sit down and say, what would be a great way to manipulate people? They didn't sit down and say, I might write a book about God. Nobody's written a book about God before. I wonder what sort of things I could say about God. So that's the point of verse 20. The prophets didn't sit down and write what they thought should be good to write, what they thought might be interesting to write. It's not just their interpretation of what they think the world needs to hear. The Old Testament is God's self-revelation of his own person and character. In Peter's words, as he puts it there, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the truth that Peter was reminding us about before. That's what he says they need to be reminded of. Old Testament and New are God's word. We need to hear them as God's word. We need to remind one another that these are not opinions to be evaluated and decided upon. They are the truth of God. But we know that already, don't we? You know, it says it on our leaflets that I'm sure we read faithfully week by week. We know that we believe in the Bible, that it is God's truth. So what do we do with that? Well, we need to remember. That's what Peter is calling us to do. See, one thing that is key to understanding Peter's letter, particularly this section here, is that if we want to failure-proof the church, that is what we need to do. That is the responsibility that is placed upon us as the church. It's not placed upon one or two leaders. It's not placed upon an organization that represents the church. It is a responsibility that is at once corporate, in that it is all of us together, and also individual, in that it is something that each of us needs to participate in. We should note that, because we will always be tending to assume that someone in the church will be doing it. It's not my job. Someone else will take care of that. It's a responsibility that is handed over to all of us. So what do we do? Well, here are three points that we can take away from this. Three things that we can do to help ensure that we are not beginning to assume, or worse still, forget the gospel. First of all, it reminds us, this passage, that there is still work to be done as we look to strengthen our church. Now, it sounds obvious. Just like it was probably obvious to Peter's readers as he sought to remind them of things that they'd been hearing over and over again for years. But it is essential to keep reminding ourselves of truths that we already know, not just in a repetitive, mindless way, but in a way that recognizes that every single generation needs to hear the gospel, needs to learn the gospel, needs to handle God's word carefully, needs to connect and reconnect God's word to the world we live in and keep applying it to our lives. We need people who can do that with us. We need people who can teach us how to do that. We need to get trained ourselves and equipped to handle God's word well. And that takes thought. That takes prayer. That takes effort. So what might that look like in your week between Sundays? How do you engage with God's word? How are you growing in those skills? And how are you equipping the next generation to do the same? There is still work to be done. Secondly, truth is enacted. Truth is not just a simple set of propositions that we can write on a belief statement and nail up on a wall somewhere. And memory verses are great. I am all for memory verses. I want to encourage you to learn God's word. I want you to remember parts of God's word. But it is not enough for us to just memorize and file away parts of the truth that we learn, to check them off and say, I've learnt that, I'm advanced now, I can move on to the next stage. Truth is something that is enacted. Truth is something that we put into practice in the way that we live. The gospel is meant to be transformational, not just of our memories, but of our minds, our hearts, and our hands. And so if it feels as though it's just becoming words for you, that you just turn up once a week and say the same words, can I encourage you this week to spend some prayerful time reflecting on how the gospel is transforming and shaping you as a person? Because it is a sad truth that Christians, even Christians that go to good Bible-believing churches, can talk a good game, but our lives don't back it up. See, it's become a bit of a media trope to talk about the Christian hypocrite. The one who talks about righteousness and holiness, but lives a life that is the opposite. So let's change that. Let's change that, not by complaining or critiquing people who say that about us, but let's change that by understanding ourselves and embodying the gospel. Let's be ready to live our faith out, not just in determining who's in and who's out, but in how God is speaking his transformational word into our relationships and our lives. How is my life different because of Jesus? Is that a question we can answer? Not just how are the outsiders different from us, how am I changed because of what Christ has done? Because that's the work of the gospel. Truth is meant to be enacted. And thirdly, truth is meant to be evaluated. And so the question for us there is, how confident are we in handling that truth? Peter says we need to be reminded, not because we've forgotten, but because we need to keep that at the forefront of who we are. How confident are you in your skills of handling God's word? And how dependent are you upon someone else doing that for you? When I was at Bible college, I had a friend who was very confident. He was not at Bible college. We were allowed to have friends that weren't at Bible college. It was just one of those strange rules. He said to me once that there surely is nothing that you can learn in theological college which you couldn't learn by yourself. Right? This was his idea, was that if you had enough books, you had enough time, you had the Bible, you could work all that out for yourself. You don't need to go to a theological college. And of course, the thing is, he's right. There are a lot of good ideas, good reasons to go to Bible college. There is nothing that happens there, though, that you can't work out from reading the Bible and talking to other people. There are no secrets about interpreting and understanding the Bible. There is no knowledge that is only available to a certain class of people and you have to go to them to find it out. There are no gurus who are informed about things that the rest of us can't know. It is completely open. So the question is not about access, then. The question is about effort. We had Deuteronomy 30 read for us. I want to finish with that. I want to finish with that because that is precisely the point that Moses makes at the end of Deuteronomy, or rather that God makes through Moses, if we're to understand Peter rightly. Deuteronomy 30, reading verse 11 to 14. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. We have the truth. The greatest tragedy there could ever be would be for us to neglect it and fail to pass it on. Truth is something that there is work to be done as we connect and apply it to our lives. It is something that we are to enact in the people that we are, something that we are to evaluate it against those eyewitness accounts, and something that we must never stop holding firmly to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the letter of Peter. We thank you for the reminder that Peter sought to give his readers. We thank you that he wanted to speak so clearly and confidently of the truth that they had heard many times before, so that they might continue to love you and serve you, and that they might pass that gospel faithfully on to the next generation so that they may do the same. Lord, we pray for ourselves as well. We pray that we will be people who hold dearly and lovingly to your truth. We wouldn't file it away as something that we've heard and learnt and now we can move on to deeper and better things. Or we wouldn't just put it up on our shelves as something to admire and to show us that we are insiders. But that we would look daily to be transformed and renewed by your voice as you speak to us of your Son. We thank you for that word, Lord. We pray for our church here at Tea Tree Gully. We pray that we would be people who continue to proclaim the gospel, that we would teach the next generation and the generation after them and so on to do the same. Help us, Lord, to value your word enough that we would invest in our ability to handle it so that we might take our part as links in that chain. And we ask all this, Father, in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen.